Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to St. Saviour's. And it's great to be continuing on through our passage in Colossians. So let's pray just before we turn to the text. Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see Jesus. We pray that we would have this morning, through this text, a deep encounter with the Son of God, and that we would experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in our houses. So come, Lord, and speak. Your servants are listening. Amen. Well, folks, I hope you've enjoyed reading Colossians 1 to 4, as Carlton challenged you to do last week. And I think you've probably found that it takes such a short period of time to read those four chapters, but it's so packed full of absolute gold. So I hope you've enjoyed that speed through it in 25 minutes. But we're going to be going, obviously, deeper each week. And today we're in a fabulous passage, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. And it's just, it's worthy of so many sermons, but we're just going to give it one today. Apparently, some years ago in America, a panel of 28 educators and historians were asked to choose the top 100 events in history and order them in order of importance. And so they tried for months to do this, and it wasn't simple. And then they ranked the most important events. And apparently, number one was the discovery of America. Number two was the invention of movable type by Gutenberg. And then 11 different events tied for third place, and 5 tied for fourth place. And those were the writing of the Constitution of America, the development of ether, the development of the X-ray, the discovery of the aeroplane, and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus and his life tied for fourth place. Now, it'll be of no surprise to you that I and Carlton and the Apostle Paul disagree with Jesus' position in fourth place. And actually, Paul specifically says that he doesn't agree, because in verse 19, he says that Jesus should in everything be preeminent, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that word preeminent means to hold the highest rank in a group, to be first and have first place. And in King James, it says, in all things he might have the preeminence. In the NIV, it says, so in everything he might have the supremacy. In the NASU, it says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. NLT, the New Living Translation, says, he is first in everything. He's not fourth place. He's got to be first place. And the big challenge to us is, does Jesus really have first rank, first place in our lives, in every area? Does he? Sometimes we forget that this text wasn't just written to 21st century people in Northern Ireland. It was written in the first century. And it was written to a specific context. And it was written to a young church, which wasn't actually that long after the resurrection of Jesus. It was just in AD 60 or 62 or somewhere around that region. And this young church had a couple of challenges coming at it. One was a kind of Gnostic mysticism coming in from one end, and the other was a kind of Jewish traditionalism coming in from the other end. And they were being challenged. And they were being challenged to basically consider, was Jesus really God? Now, these mysticism people coming in, these mystics, were people who believed that the human flesh was evil. So they had big problems getting their head around how God could be in flesh, how God could be incarnate into sinful human flesh. They couldn't get their heads around this. They couldn't realize that God came into flesh and was able to be absolutely sinless and pure as Jesus was. They just couldn't get their heads around it, so they attempted to dethrone Jesus by trying to encourage the church to maybe think about Jesus more like a very important angel than God himself. You know, he's really, really, really important, they would say. But he's not God. Come on. Now, I've already said that Paul did not agree with this. Jesus doesn't belong in fourth. He doesn't even belong in third place. He doesn't even belong in second place. He belongs in first place. Jesus is God. And this morning, I just want to look about how Paul addresses that heresy, which we're all in danger of, putting Jesus anything lower than top in our lives. And here's how he goes about it, and I've got three P's for you. The first is, Paul shows us where Jesus should rank by looking at his person. A writer and bishop called J.B. Lightfoot says of this passage, "The doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of Paul's epistles." So if you want to know what Jesus is like, if you want a good theology of Christ, a good doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, this is the passage that you need to go deep into, because it tells you all you need to know. And what does Paul say? He says, he, speaking of Jesus, let's use Jesus instead of he as I read this out. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent." What Paul is saying with absolutely no shadows and no doubts is Jesus is God. He deserves first place. I love that little line. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. I bet you many of us have a print in our homes of a very important painting or picture or something. Okay, many of us will have the Scream picture, or maybe some of us have the Mona Lisa in our offices or whatever. But here's the reality. They're not real. They're images of something else, but they're not the thing itself. If they were, we'd be much richer, wouldn't we? Well, Jesus is the image, not an image, the image. If you want to know what God is like, hopefully you can look at some elements of Carlton or myself or Christians that you know, and you can see something of God in them. But if you want to know exactly what God is like, look at Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. You see, in the book of Exodus, when Moses encounters that burning bush and the voice comes out from within it, Moses asks the question, who am I going to say to the Pharaoh has sent me? And the voice gives the name of God. And God's voice says, I am. Tell him, I am has sent you. I am who I am. And for the rest of history, it's been like, well, what's in the gap? I am. What is he really like? What is God really like? And then comes the image of the invisible God. Jesus makes God visible. Jesus comes wrapped in human flesh so we can see God. So no longer do we have to ask the question, is he smiling? Is he angry? What does he want to say to the world? He comes as a savior. And that is God. And he fills in the blank, I am. Well, who is he? I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says these I am so that we have no excuse. We know God. If we want to know God, we look at Jesus, because he is God. That's what we see here. It goes on to say the firstborn of all creation. I want to warn you that sometime a Jehovah Witness might come to your door, and they might point to those words as evidence that Jesus is created and not the creator, that he was made by God and not God himself. They'll say, look, he's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, God made him. That's not even close to what that means. In fact, this is written to actually dispel that myth that Jesus is not God. Because in the Bible, the concept of firstborn refers to position and authority and inheritance. It even speaks of Israel, the nation of Israel, as the firstborn. And they weren't the first nation on earth, but they were the privileged nation. They were the chosen nation. They were the nation who held authority and had a role in the world. And that is what Jesus is. He is the one who made everything. The one who holds authority over everything, over all creation, because he made it. He is the authority. He is the privilege. And he has the inheritance. Paul is saying, Jesus is God, rank number one. I love a story from Philip Yancey, where Philip Yancey, you'll know he wrote What's So Amazing About Grace. He's got this book called The Jesus I Never Knew. And he uses the metaphor of looking after the fish in his aquarium to teach us about this miracle of incarnation and what God does in Jesus. He says, management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is not an easy task. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I pumped vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful, but not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule, three times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was a deity. I was too large for them. My actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language that they could understand. Well, folks, the invisible God, in order to speak to us in a language we understood, and in order to redeem us in flesh that could join with our flesh, became a baby. And that doesn't make him any less of a God. It makes him the most merciful, imaginable God. And he becomes small to reach us, but yet he's still God. And Paul is pointing first and foremost to the person of Jesus, so that we give him his rank as number one. The second thing that Paul does is he points us to our problem so that we would realize the rank that Jesus deserves. I read about the idea that you might find a cake lying at the side of the road. And you might be able to discover some things about that cake by having it analysed. The biochemist could tell you the structure of the proteins. The nutritionalist could declare it a chocolate cake and calculate the calories. The chemists could give you a total breakdown of the elements that make up that cake. The mathematicians could tell you the circumference and the volume of the cake. But nobody could tell you who made it and why. But here's the amazing thing. Paul, in this beautiful, wonderful passage, tells us two things. Who made us and why? He tells us both those things. Who made us and why? It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. So who are you? The great existential question. You are a person made by Jesus. And what's my purpose? The second great existential question. For Jesus. To glorify Jesus. To obey Jesus. To serve Jesus. That is who you are and why you exist. You were made by him and for him. You were made through him and for him. You want to know who you are, what you're for? There's your answer. I love a scene I saw in a drama series on Channel 4 years ago where it's all about a band being formed, and there's the guy who ends up being the guitarist in the band is sitting at a party trying to play Wonderwall, which every acoustic guitarist plays, Wonderwall. And he's mucking around with chords, and suddenly this voice comes and says, "That's meant to be E minor." And the guy says, "How would you know?" And then Noel Gallagher turns around and goes, "'Cause I wrote it." Now here's the reality. If you want to know who you are and what you're for, go to your creator. And your creator, our passage tells us absolutely clearly here, is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. He is the one who made you. But you know, verse 21 signals the problem that Paul wants to point us to. Here's what it says. Here's three things about the position that we find ourselves in. He says, "And you, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil things." Alienated signals our lost position. Hostile in mind signals our lost attitude. And doing evil deeds are our lost actions. We were made by him and for him, but we are now aliens, hostile in mind, and do evil deeds. Do you see the problem here? We were made for Jesus, to glorify Jesus, but look at us, alienated, hostile, evil deeds. There's a problem. A writer called Dorothy Sayers has my favorite description of sin that I've heard: a deep interior dislocation of the soul. We were made for him, by him. But as humanity, we're alienated, hostile in mind, and we do evil things. How we have fallen. That's our problem. I always use a Spurgeon quote, don't I? Here's a great one. We have a great need for Christ, but thankfully, we have a great Christ for our need. We have a great need for Christ, but we have a great Christ for our need. I've talked about the person and the problem. Now I'm going to tell you about the glorious purpose and the glorious process that Jesus wants to take us on. Person, problem, now process. And I've got lots of threes for you here. I really need you to have this passage open in front of you guys so that you can see these threes that are all over this passage. Because as I read this, I just started writing all over my Bible. One, two, three, one, two, three, everywhere. Remember our problem. Made for God, but look at us now. Three things. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil things. That's where we are. But here's the glorious picture of what Jesus Christ wants to do in us. It goes on to say, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. He wants to take us back as the people made by him that we might live for him. That's what he wants to do. He wants to do that in us, and he wants to make us so, no longer alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds, but holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's what he wants to do. What a glorious thing. And how does he do it? What is this process? Well, here's the incredible thing, folks. It's nothing to do with us, because what it says is that he does it in three ways. The first way he does it is his incarnation. Do you remember Yancey wanting to become a fish? Well, that's the first thing he does. We read about it. It says in verse 19, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In a womb, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In a manger, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, in that man, The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The incarnation happens. And that's the first step from us going from alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds to becoming holy and blameless and above reproach. The incarnation. The second thing, and I've told you there's three, the second thing is the atonement. We understand, if we read this, what joins together alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, to holy, blameless, and above reproach? Well, look at it right there in the middle of verse 20, 21 into verse 22. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. The second thing is his atonement. You see, Jesus, who's God, becomes a man so that he can stretch out between heaven and earth and take us both by the hand and reconcile us. Reconcile us with our Father. He is God and man all together so he can join both of us together. And that's what he does on the cross. What a miracle. And the last thing, how he takes us from the bad three to the good three. Incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. See, it says here, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He doesn't stay dead. He's reborn. He's reborn as a resurrected man, because what he does is he takes our sin to the grave. And we can join with that. We can have our sins brought to the grave by Jesus. And then he rises again. And we can be risen with him too. And that's how we get from alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds to being holy and blameless and above reproach. That's a miracle. And Paul points to the person of Jesus. He needs rank number one. And then he points to the problem of our sin. And then he points to the process by which we turn from being alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds to being holy and blameless and above reproach. And that's how sinful people and the whole cosmos get resurrected with a holy God. Do you get it? How incredible. What a story. And that's the gospel. Here's the final thing I want to mention to you. We've said that Paul gives us, as he thinks about this rank, he gives us a person, problem, a process. And very little of it has got anything to do with us, apart from just looking and being amazed. But there's a final thing, a proposition. You see, it talks about this wonderful miracle, but then it says in verse 22, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's an if there. Do you see that? An if. And it's such an important if, because the proposition is we need to receive it. One of my favorite verses of the Bible is from John chapter 1. And it talks about how we become children of God. We've got to believe him and receive him. Well, that's what we have to do here. Believe and receive. We have to drink deeply of this until we weep at the wonder of it all. We have to receive it. This job done in the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the resurrection. And only then can we be holy and blameless and above reproach in Jesus. I love a book. I recommend it to a lot of people, called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. If you haven't read it, seriously, it's an awesome book, Blue Like Jazz, and very easy to read. But in this book, he talks about a friend of his called Alan, I think it's Alan Hirsch, who goes around the country asking ministers and ministry leaders questions. And he says that Alan went to successful churches and asked the pastors what they were doing, why they were doing, and why what they were doing was working. And it sounded very boring, Donald says, except for one visit he made to a man called Bill Bright, the president of a big ministry called Campus Crusade. Alan said he was a big man, full of life, who listened without shifting his eyes. And Alan asked a few questions, and I don't know what they were, but as a final question, he asked Dr. Bright what Jesus meant to him. Alan said Dr. Bright could not answer the question. He said Dr. Bright just started to weep. He sat there in his big chair behind the big desk and wept. When Alan told this story, I wonder what it was like to love Jesus that way. I wondered quite honestly if that Bill Bright guy was just nuts or whether he knew Jesus in a personal way, so well that he would cry at the very mention of his name. And I knew then that I would like to know Jesus like that with all my heart. After Paul presents the wonder of the person, the problem, the process that solves the problem, he warns the Colossian church to continue in the faith. And he gives them three as well. Continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, and not shifting. That's what saves folks. And we must not shift from Jesus. He must be our number one. You know, it says here that he's the head of the church. Do you know those parish fairs and things where you put your head through the you know, I don't know what you call that, but you put your head through the wooden thing and, you know, on the other side there's like a bodybuilder's body or a lady or whatever in a dress or whatever, and it looks funny because the head doesn't match the body. Isn't that right? Well, folks, what a tragedy it is for the church when the head doesn't match the body. When the head is out of sync with the body, and when the body's out of sync with the head, what a tragedy when we lose Jesus and he no longer has first rank. Or indeed, even worse than that, what about those Halloween costumes where somebody carries a head underneath their arm because it's been removed from their neck? I wonder, are there churches, are there Christian lives where the head has been removed? What a horror. But no, here we want to be a deep church who is connected in proportion and controlled by the head as it should be. You know, I can imagine many of us are sitting in our houses and we're thinking, yep, I've done that. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 13. That's my story. When I was 13 in Wicklow, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. Well, I've done it and I'm connected to the head. Well, folks, I warn you and I caution you not to be so complacent. Paul is speaking to a church and he's saying to them, don't miss this. You need to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, and not shifting. Here's a little thing for you to write down in the side of your Bible, as I have, and to consider very deeply. I want you to write down the letters of the word first down the side of your margin. And I want you to consider, does Jesus have the supremacy? Is he first? Here's the ideas I want you to think of. The letters first down the side of your margin. Does he have the supremacy in your finances? Do you think about how you're going to spend your money, how much you're going to tithe to the Lord? If he's got preeminence in your life, do you think about that? Does he get first in your finances? Does he get first in your interests? What you do with your personal time, which you could do anything with, does he get first in that? Do you have time to be in his word? Here's a big challenge. Have you read Colossians in the past week? 22 minutes probably would have taken. Have we done that? Does he get first in our relationships? Does he get first place in choosing a partner, choosing a friend? Does he get first place in those things? Does he get first in our schedule? Or does he get the bits left behind? And does he get first in our troubles? Does he have the supremacy in your life? Does he have the supremacy in my life? Is he rank number one in everything we do? In Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, our Lord's hands are empty. And behind that is an inspiring story. Da Vinci dedicated 3 years to this painting, and he was determined that this critical moment in the story of Jesus would be his crowning work. But before the unveiling, he decided to show it to a friend, and he had the utmost respect for this friend's opinion. And the friend's praise was unabounded. "The cup in Jesus' hand," he says, "is especially beautiful." Disappointed, at once Da Vinci's face fell, and he began to paint out the cup. Astonished, the distinguished friend asked for an explanation. "Nothing," Da Vinci said, "nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. Nothing, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ." Folks, let's orientate our lives unshiftingly towards Jesus until we weep with his beauty. Until we weep at this beautiful person who solved our problem with this beautiful process, whose proposition is to us now that we receive his beautiful work. I pray, like Bill Bright, we would weep over the wonder of his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. I pray that we would weep that we have been taken as aliens, hostile, doing evil deeds, to being holy and blameless and above reproach when we receive him. Let's deeply delight in him. Let's glory in him. Let's return to our identity as being made by him, but also made for him. I pray that as we go deep into this passage, we would weep for the one who came to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.